we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. We're reviewing that. And you remember we talked a little bit about what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's not about church doctrine, per se. Not completely unrelated, but it's not our primary source of church doctrine. We get that from the epistles, Romans through Jude. But what it is about is it's sort of the same sort of thing, not for church age saints, because they know nothing about the church. Church isn't mentioned in this book until chapter 16. And even then, it's just kind of mentioned in passing. It's about the Messianic kingdom. That's what the Lord has come to offer. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's the Messianic kingdom that he's talking about. And so the Sermon on the Mount is sort of a lesson in sanctification for kingdom age saints. How's your eschatology? Do you understand the dispensations enough to kind of know what's going on here? The last dispensation, just before the one that we're in, the church age, was the age of, let's say, law, in which the Mosaic law is the prominent modus operandi between God and men. And during that dispensation, the law was the governing force, the governing principle between God and men. But it's going to transition into another age, another dispensation, it was intended to, called the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, repeated again in 13, 15, 17. All of that was going to be fulfilled by the Messiah. At some point in time, it still will, but it could have been fulfilled back then. So the Lord came offering that kingdom to these people. Now, there's always been a requirement for entrance into that kingdom, and that was righteousness. And so it's normal that the average guy on the street would ask himself when the Lord's offering to institute the kingdom, do I qualify? Do I make the grade? Am I righteous enough to enter the Messianic kingdom? After all, I've been doing what the Pharisees have been telling me for the past 200 years, or the part of that that I was actually alive during. They're going to drive me nuts before the class is over. Yeah, it needs a wheel on, doesn't it? So, hey, am I good enough? Do I qualify? And what the Lord is telling them in the Sermon on the Mount is, no. The answer is no. You don't qualify if that's all you bring to the party, because I say to you, I'm in Matthew 5:20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So guys, don't bring that Pharisaic righteousness to me and expect to be admitted into the kingdom. There's a different standard of righteousness that you must meet. And that's what he is explaining to them in this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He began by sort of summarizing the character of the tribulation period saint. We call them the Beatitudes, but it's the character of the saints in that age. Then he talked a little bit about the influence that they were to have in the kingdom, and they were to be like salt, in that they were to create a thirst, and they were to be like light, in that they are to dispel darkness. And so salt and light are the primary influences of these kingdom age saints. Is that all that different from us? Yeah, about the same thing, isn't it? Maybe terminology be a little bit different here or there, but it's the same basic thing. And you'd expect that because it is God's righteousness that's being discussed in the Sermon on the Mount. It is God's righteousness that is discussed in the epistles. So you would expect them to be very similar, and they are. Then he talked about how it is the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic law was where they went astray. Their interpretation was based pretty much solely upon the letter of the law. They said, well, if you wanted to kill somebody, but you restrained enough to not pull the trigger, you weren't a murderer. That's what the Pharisees said. And the Lord said, uh-uh. I say to you that if you hate somebody enough that you want to pull the trigger, whether you pull it or not, you are a murderer. You are guilty of the same thing. And he listed six different topics where their interpretation was to the letter of the law only, and it fell short of the spirit of the law, and they were in error. That was murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. In every case, you have heard the Pharisees say thus and thus, but I say, no, it's different than that. And so he talked about those six different interpretations that were always just based upon the letter of the law only. Now, he's going on here in chapter 6, and he's going to list six different practices that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day exhibited for them, and he's going to show them where that wasn't good either. So let's look at these six different practices. We're going to see almsgiving, prayer, fasting, attitude toward wealth, lack of faith, and judging. First one has to do with giving in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What's the motive here in the way they practice their giving? To be noticed by men. Don't you love it when these Hollywood types and people like that call a press conference when they want to give somebody some money? And they get their check printed out on a 4x8 sheet of plywood so they can stick it up in front of everybody and you can see it for 5 miles away. And they get everybody in there that they can and dislocate their shoulders, patting themselves on the back over what they're doing. They're doing exactly what the Lord said, don't do. Don't practice your giving before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Very much a show. Put on a show so everybody can see how generous and wonderful you are. The Lord said, uh-uh. That men-pleasing attitude is not what characterizes the righteous saint of the kingdom age. When you therefore you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Don't call the local New York Times office and tell them that you're going to do this so they can come down there with some reporters. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That is, it should be confidential. One of the teachings that we have in the epistles about giving is that it is private. It is none of your business what somebody else chooses to give. It is none of my business what you choose to give. Nobody else has any business knowing other than God himself. And then your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So no, knock off that men-pleasing nonsense, guys. When you give, give in private so nobody knows what you give. Second topic is prayer. You ever go to prayer meetings with folks? We used to have one here on Wednesday evening, every Wednesday, and some of the guys in the prayer meeting, man, they could go on forever. And they did. And you, at times you just think, would you please get over it? Let's get on to something here. You're just on and on and on. You're driving me nuts with this lengthy prayer. And the Lord says in verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, to be seen by men is the problem. They're men pleasers. They go through these lengthy, you know, they recite a nice theology session in their prayers that don't need to be. He says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Again, prayer was sort of similar to almsgiving, is to be done in secret, in private. Just go into your room, pray to God. He can hear you. Doesn't matter what your room is like. He knows what's going on. And when you pray, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The longer you talk, the better God hears you, was their thinking. He says, no. That ain't so. Knock that lengthy, meaningless, repetitious nonsense off. He doesn't need that. And so then he gives them a little pattern here for how to pray. He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to kind of wake him up and shake him for him to be aware of what you need. But here's a pattern then. Pray then in this way, he says. And he lists then some principles in prayer that are beneficial, or can be beneficial to us all. We call this a Lord's Prayer. Probably ought to be called our prayer, since it's a pattern for us, not him. He starts and says, look, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first thing you do is just simply kind of acknowledge God's greatness and his worthiness to be worshipped and praise his name. Then you pray for God's will and God's work on this planet, that it would be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So whatever God is about, we want that to be accomplished. And so pray for God's will and his work here. Then if you have a particular need, include it. Give us this day our daily bread. So whatever our needs might be would fit into that little category or slice of the prayer. Then a confession of our guilt before God. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, knowing that on a regular basis we need to pray and confess known sins. John tells us in 1 John that if we'll confess our sins, the ones we know about, he'll forgive us for all of the sins that we've committed, the ones we don't know about. So that would fit in there. Then a prayer for protection and deliverance from evil. Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. You think that prayer would be appropriate most of the time? You think there's always temptation and always evil lurking about? Yeah, that's always present, isn't it? That one, unfortunately, we need all of the time. And then there's a big square bracket. You see that in your Bible in verse 13? You got that in your Bible? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Remember what that big square bracket means? It means it's probably not there. Yeah, it's not in the original or the best text. So when you see those big square brackets, just don't build your entire theology around what's inside those. It's probably true. It's probably fine. But it's a caution that it's not in the best of texts. And so there's the five different points or elements of prayer that we can use as a pattern. And the Lord gave us that as a kind of like a prayer coach. And then he concludes that with a comment about forgiveness. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's interesting that he tacks that on right at the end of this prayer pattern, isn't it? Because he'll talk about forgiveness at another time. But here he wanted to put it in here as well. And contrary, if you don't forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgression. So the basis for forgiveness for men is, of course, the fact that God has forgiven us. And the times without number is because that's how he has forgiven us. Times without number. There's no limit to it, or you don't reach a quota. So in almsgiving, do it in private. In prayer, do it in private. Keep it short and brief and hard to beat. Get to the point. And don't think that by adding a bunch of superfluous repetition that that somehow or another enhances one's prayer life. Next point he talks about the erroneous practices on the part of the Pharisees has to do with fasting. Fasting was a practice that kind of maybe got you in tune, tuned you up for prayer or something you were petitioning before God, maybe do without eating for a day or something like that, to kind of focus on fasting. And it can be done in different ways. He says, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. They wanted to look ran over, because by golly, look how dedicated they were. They were committed to this fasting. You know, they didn't eat anything, or they didn't shave or comb their hair or clean up, because they're so spiritual. They didn't have time for those mundane nonsense things like that. So again, it's putting on a show. So truly, I say to you, they got their reward in full. That's all they're ever going to get. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Look normal. Take care of your normal personal groomings. Don't let the fasting alter your appearance that you somehow or another might entice some sympathy from somebody about how pious you are, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. Again, it's the attempt to please men that was the improper motive on the part of the Pharisees, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So again, in each case now, motive is critical in their practices. They wanted men to see them. God said, you're not going to get a reward from me by doing that kind of stuff. And then he starts meddling. Now he starts talking about money. He's getting into my wallet here. I don't know if I won't pay attention to this or not. He says, look, don't lay up for yourselves treasures up on earth. Why is that? Why is that good advice to not pursue primarily in life the accumulation of worldly wealth and worldly things? Well, we got that old expression, you can't take it with you, don't we? Now, you can't take these worldly things with you. They're temporary in nature. Now, you got to have a certain amount of them to eat and live and dress and drive around and stuff like that, and that's fine. But the pursuit of these as a primary objective in life is the thing I think he's saying don't do, because they can be destroyed here. They're temporary in nature. They can rust. They can be destroyed in other ways. I bet you some of those worldly possessions down there in the Bahamas are laying out in the water now. They can be destroyed, can't they? And many of them probably were. Thieves can break in and steal them. People can actually take them away from you. Because of the temporary nature of them, they just can, unfortunately, be taken away from you in a variety of ways. So the primary pursuit in this life is not to be of worldly treasures, but rather there are things that you can take with you. Heavenly treasures. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The moth can't eat them, and thieves can't break in and steal them. They're permanent. You can take your heavenly treasures with you. They'll precede you and be there ready for you. Your rewards in heaven will be waiting for you when you get there. So in terms of priority, prioritize the permanent, not the temporary. Pursue the things that have eternal reward associated with them, not temporary, because they can be lost in a variety of ways. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever you focus on and value in this life, there's where you will expend your energy. It will consume you, your resources, your thought processes, and everything else. So don't let those things become that kind of a snare to you, the Lord says. And then he uses another analogy about the eye, using the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. The way your eye works, you got this lens up there, and light comes through that lens normally if everything's okay, you don't have some kind of eye disease. Impacts your retina, collects all that light down to your optical nerve, that runs over to your brain, and your brain processes it, and you can see stuff. Now, when everything's okay, that works, and you can see. The light comes in, and the brain processes it, and you're good. But it doesn't always work that way. If your eye is bad, if something blocks the flow of that light through the lens in your eye, some eye disease or something like that, or a blindfold, it doesn't work. You can't see. The brain has nothing to process. And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So greed and the focus on these worldly possessions can, in effect, block the flow of light into your body. It can block your understanding and your valuing of the things that matter and, in essence, put you in darkness. And you can't serve both the temporary treasures of this earth and the permanent treasures of heaven. You can't focus your energies and efforts on both of them. You can only do one or the other. You can't serve two masters, For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God primarily and pursue earthly possessions and wealth primarily. One or the other is what he's saying here. So the pursuit of worldly possessions and long-term permanent possessions is a matter of priority. Which ones are we going to expend our efforts and energies on? And clearly it is to be the permanent ones. And then there's this good old topic of anxiety. Yeah, I've seen surveys of people about, and they ask the question is essentially, well, what do you want most in life? And oftentimes it is a good night's sleep. They want a good night's sleep. They want to be free of the anxieties of life so that they can actually just sleep in peace. And he tells us how to get that here in this next little section. These principles are very similar to what we have in the epistles, of course, but again, these are primarily directed toward the kingdom age saint. For this reason, the Lord says, I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. And the anxiousness here, the anxiety here, is that gut-wrenching stuff that kind of keeps you awake at night where you can't sleep. It's too much anxiety. Isn't life more than food and the body than clothing? In the epistles, it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Encouragement Peter gives us there is to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for you. And the word casting there is an interesting one. I think I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again just in case. It comes from the practice of loading camels. It's the burden, it's the big load that the guy has on his back that he wants to get off of his back onto the camel's back. So he comes up to the camel who's got down, you know, knelt down where you can get to him, and he rolls that burden, that big load, that package, off onto the camel. And what Peter is describing is that rolling that load off of the back of the loader onto the camel, casting your cares, getting that load off of you over onto the camel. Now, when you do that, you don't go pick it back up and carry it around again. You leave it with the camel. That's the counterpart in the epistles to what the Lord is talking about here. You take that anxiety, that big load of whatever it is, and you get rid of it. Let the camel carry it, is what Peter is saying. In our case, the camel is the Lord. The Lord will carry that burden for us. And he cites a couple of different examples here in this sermon of illustrations of that principle from critters. First one are birds. He said, look around at the birds. How many birds do you know that plant and water and reap and store in well houses and process that grain into food and then eat it? How many birds you know that do that? He says, look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more than they? The Lord not only feeds the birds, but he feeds everything on this planet. You got all these grazers out there eating the grass and stuff that grow. And then you get the predators that eat the grazers. Everybody eats. We go eat the grazers. It supports life everywhere. Everybody gets to eat on this planet, usually somewhere. And the birds are an example of that. They eat. They find food out there. And they don't do any preparation, any planning. They don't expend any of their energy or their resources. They just go out there and find something to eat because God provides for them. Would he call us to glory and not provide the necessary resources to get there? Would he let us starve to death along the way? Does that make sense? And so why be anxious? What does it do for you? By being anxious, you can't add a single cubit to his life's span. Worrying yourself sick will not put one more minute onto your life's span. It might take a few off, but it won't put any on. So there's an example of God's provision, providential provision. He works in ways at times that we would kind of call them normal, let's say. Maybe it's through a job. And maybe that's how we eat, is we get a job and we work. And it's not like it has to be a miraculous sort of thing. He just provides for us in that way and will. Second example he uses besides the birds are the flowers, verse 28. And he says, why are you anxious about clothing? Look at these lilies out there. How many of those lilies do you know that expend all of their energy acquiring resources to live on or whatever? They don't grow. They don't spin. Yet, can you dress up and look better than one of them? I say that not even Solomon in all his glory looked as good as one of them. They do nothing to provide for their attire, and yet look at them. How's that all work? Well, it works by the grace of God. It works by the providential care of God of his creation, and we're part of that. He'll provide for us as he does for them. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and is tomorrow, and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, if he's going to let those flowers look that beautiful when they have nothing but a short little temporary lifespan, won't he do just as much or more so for us, O men of little faith? So don't be anxious then, saying, well, how are we going to eat, or how are we going to drink, or how are we going to dress? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. That's, the Gentiles are representing the lost there. So he's saying, in essence, the lost, those not in the kingdom, think like that. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He already knows what we need, doesn't he? He is already providentially at work to provide things that we need that we haven't even realized yet we need. We're still getting to that point. And he's already taking care of us and providing for us. So here's the key. Prioritizing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's our primary pursuit in life, is to seek the kingdom of God, the purpose and plan and work of God. And then all these things will be added to you. So putting God first in our life should assure us that he will provide whatever we need in whatever areas of life. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I mean, is that good advice or what? We try to put together the next 40 years of our life in our minds, and what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and all that kind of stuff. He said, no, just take life a day at a time. There's plenty of things in each and every day to concern ourselves with, and don't be anxious about those things. Now, these are kingdom age teachings, but the principles, I think, we can translate over into our day and age, the church age. We see the same sort of things in the epistles as well. Anxiety can mess you up. It can make you physically sick. And physical sickness can start to mess with your mind. You can start to get some mental problems too. So anxious attitudes can do us some hurt. And the Lord said, you don't need to do that. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He's illustrated his ability and willingness to provide for us in nature in a couple of different ways here. Other ways probably could be added. And so, don't worry about things. Very good passage to come back to from time to time as we get caught up in things in life that we do worry ourselves almost to the point of sickness over. So good reminder here that the Lord has given us to come back to. Then judging is the sixth of his six topics or points here. Now, when Scripture talks about judging, it usually is referring to judging motives when it's saying don't do it, because that's what we're to watch and not do. You have to make judgments on the fly all the time about right and wrong, good and evil. So you have to judge things, and we're not told to not do that. But what we're told to not do is, don't you judge my motives. I don't judge your motives. That's between you and God, not between you and me. So watch judging motives. That's the thing we're not to do. Do not judge lest you be judged. Judge somebody else's motives all the time. Maybe your motives will get judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard or measure, it will be measured to you. If you're very critical and demanding of somebody else, people may be critical and demanding of you. And why do you look at that speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Quite a comparison there, isn't it? Speck in somebody else's eye is something you focus on. You criticize, you judge him for, but you got this log in your own eye. So get our own lives in order, especially before we start judging somebody else's. Or how can you say to your brother, well, let me take that speck out of your eye. Let me help you fix your problem. You got this problem you need to work on. Well, you got this log in your own eye all the time. So take care of your own life first before you worry about somebody else's. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and when you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So be careful in judging other people, and don't judge their motives when your own life needs some cleaning up and some correction. Then there's this little teaching about prudence in verse 6 here. This is one that we need to be kind of extra careful in trying to apply this principle. It says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, the reason this is kind of tricky is that there needs to be a good balance between recognizing that there are times in which expenditure of money or funds or effort in trying to minister the gospel and trying to work in the plan and program of God simply is not going to pay any dividends. And there's a time to cut your losses there. Some people are not going to respond. Some people are going to ridicule and make fun of the gospel, and in essence, turn on you. When you think that's happening, when you think you've reached that point, if that's the case, stop doing it. You're casting your pearls before swine. Now, we don't want to use this as an excuse to not share the gospel or minister or do things or work and expend energies and efforts and so on, but there is this matter of prudently judging what we're doing. And there may come a time when we have to conclude we're in a case like this. We're casting pearls before swine. Hopefully that's not our first reaction. You might want to give it a little bit of a try before you conclude this. But there is that element to keep in mind. And expend your efforts somewhere else. Expend your money somewhere else when you think you've reached that point. Kind of see the principle there? Again, it's a kingdom age principle, but probably one that we can translate over into our age in which we're living as well. Then he adds a little more instruction for about five more topics here through the rest of chapter 7 here for the kingdom age saint to be aware of. He touches upon prayer again here and adds another aspect to it, to them. And the aspect he's going to add here is persistence. Keep on keeping on. Persist in prayer is what he's talking about here. He says in verse 7 of Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given to you." The form of the word, the verb in each case here, there's three different ones going to be used here, is an ongoing, like ask and keep on asking. That is, don't give up with the first request and the lack of it being fulfilled. Persist. Later on, he's going to give this parable, I think it's in Luke, about this next-door neighbor comes over and he wants to borrow something from you, and it's kind of late at night, and you don't want to fool with the guy, and so you say, "Get out of here. I got my jammies on. I ain't going to fool with you." And the guy comes back, knocks on the door again a little later, and says, I want to borrow something. I got some people coming in. I need to borrow this, that, and the other thing. You say, "Get out of here. I don't want to fool with you at this time of day." Comes back a third time, you finally say, "Oh my gosh, to get rid of this guy, I'll give him what he wants. Take it, go, get out of here." And so his persistence paid off. And the Lord uses that instant to teach the same basic principle as here. Ask, keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you'll find. Knock, and keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. So the element of persistence is the point that's being added to the prayer life. We saw some things earlier there in verses 8 through 15 or so, but here in chapter 6, but here he's adding this other element. Is it driving you as nuts as it is me?
Well, I was instructed to do
that. I don't know why we don't have some little adjustable legs on this thing, but at any rate. So persistence in prayer is important. And the nature of God's response to our prayer can be expected to be what we need. "For if everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him a knocks it shall be opened. What man is there among you, when his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone?" Our attitudes, our human attitudes toward a request made of us, sinful wretches that we are, is that if we have someone ask us for a loaf of bread, we won't give them a rock and say, "Here, gnaw on this instead." Or, if you ask for a fish, give him a poisonous snake. That's ridiculous, isn't it? We sinful men will be glad to give somebody something good if we have it and they ask us. A child asks for something, we'll give them whatever we can. So if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, they usually end up getting about everything we got, sooner or later. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So the good things in life that we need, the things that are of permanent value, the things that are spiritually good for us, and so on and so forth, God is happy to give those to us. And so persistence in prayer will pay dividends in terms of God's graciousness and goodness toward us. And it's kind of just this general summary of how we are to relate to one another. We call it the golden rule. Gets perverted today into the guy with the gold gets to rule. That's not the intention of it at all. It's a very, very simple principle. However you want to be treated, treat other people that way. Very simple and straightforward. And yet, not often applied, is it? A lot of meanness out there. A lot of road rage and stuff like that going on. I mean, just hateful meanness being spewed all over everybody. But the Lord's teaching of the millennial age saint is that however you want to be treated, you treat other people that same way. Very good principle. Then he kind of concludes this section with a threefold comparison, a fourfold comparison of the way in which one can come into or enter into the kingdom. And we know from life that it's easy to go down this path in life or down this path in life. How do we make the right choice? There's more than one way to do a lot of things in life, isn't there? The ways into the kingdom are likened to different things, just as the way into the church age is likened to a narrow entrance on one hand and a very wide one on those who miss it. We get the same sort of comparison here. Here he's going to use several different metaphors on how to get into the kingdom. The first one is a gate. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many, and many are those who enter by it. The way to the kingdom, the way to paradise, is always pictured in Scripture as being narrow. It's a narrow path or a narrow gate. But the way to destruction is always broad and easy. You almost can't miss it. Our adversary makes it that way, doesn't he? He makes it so that it is very easy to go down certain roads in life, to develop certain philosophies, ways of thinking, pursuits, belief systems, whatever you want to call them. He makes it real easy to get involved in one of them, doesn't he? Our whole educational system these days is a broad road to destruction. Not all of it, but much of it. Much of it enhances and promotes destructive thinking. Thinking that will get you to lose your soul. So you got, yeah, Janet, you have a point?
Oh no, there's a saying, beware of following the crowd, because throughout history they've been going the wrong way.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, don't ever be upset if you're not in with the crowd, because the crowd is usually wrong. 9/10 of the history of humanity will end up in hell, roughly. That's just a guess on my part. I don't know for sure, but something like that. 90% of us are on the wrong path, the one that leads to hell. It's the 10% that's on this narrow path or going through this narrow gate that he talks about. That's just the nature of the system, isn't it? Watch out for that wide and easy to follow path that the Pharisees have been leading you down, because it's easy. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, but few are those who find it. And that we know that principle is true of the church as well. So the gates are a comparison. A narrow versus a wide gate. Next are a couple of different trees. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Sometimes it's clear that they're ravenous wolves. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's very subtle. False prophets can be very believable. The guy that's going to be here during the tribulation period is so good that scriptures say that he is so convincing that almost the believers even believe this guy. And they're just that good. He says, the way to sort them out, the way to know them, is by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? That is, there is a consistency between the tree and the fruit that it produces. You can't get apples from a pear tree. So the fruit will tell you about the tree. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you will know them by their fruits. So watch for the fruit that is produced in the life of teachers and people claiming to be God's servants and so on, and to see what comes from them. That is your way of telling. So there's a comparison between gates, between trees. Next is a couple of different professions. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. A lot of guys professing things out there these days, aren't they? This cable company we use got a bunch of channels on there. We have these TV preachers. And man, they got a line for you. God wants you to be wealthy. And if you'll just send me some of your money, I'm sure he will help you be wealthy. That kind of nonsense. They're all over the place. It isn't what you say, it's what you do that matters. That's always the case. And many will say to me on that day when the Lord does return, there will be people saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do your work for you? Aren't we the good guys? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yikes. Going to be some disappointed folks at the second advent, aren't there? They're actually practicing lawlessness, but they're claiming to be serving the Lord. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them, that is, hearing comes first, but acting on them matters. You can blow him off, but if you act on his words, you can compare that guy to a wise man. That's wisdom, acting upon the words of God. And in this case, he uses the example of a foundation or a builder who builds a good solid house on a good solid foundation. That's acting on the word of God. And the person that does that, that acts on his word, is like the wise guy, builds this good house, rain comes and the floods came and the winds blew and burst into that house, and yet it did not fall, for if it had been founded upon the rock. So on the one hand, you have somebody that's built a good solid foundation for a house, and it withstands the forces of time. But on the other hand, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, he's a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Oh, my. How'd you like for your house to have a foundation of sand? That ain't too cool. And the rains come, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Unfortunately, probably like about 9/10 of the Bahamas, built on sand. Yes, Jane?
Isn't really the only way that you can be sure that you're houses on the stone is to read the Bible, to study the Bible.
Yeah, see what he says? See the condition there? He who hears these words of mine, where are you going to get those words? There's only one place. It's in the Word of God. So the reaction to that is the differentiator here. Yes, you're right. So the result after all of this sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is that when he finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Clearly he was distinct from the scribes and the Pharisees in what he taught. And the crowd recognized that. Yeah, Janelle?
Let me see if I can say this so I can understand it. I'm still having difficulty when you say we can't put ourselves in this scriptures and it for saints in the millennium. Couldn't this be Jesus pointing out God's standards and how we fail to meet those standards, and then how to correct that by seeking and asking and knocking and praying and read the Bible, all those things? Couldn't that be for us right now?
Well, in principle, much of it can be transferred into the church age where you and I are living. We can go into the epistles and find the similar principles if we wanted to for every one of these things. Why do we know we can do that? Because in both cases, it is the righteousness of God that's being revealed. That doesn't differ depending on your dispensation. The righteousness of God is the same. The specific teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is for the kingdom age saint, because nobody knows about the church yet. It hasn't been mentioned. It hasn't been brought up. It is not a prophecy that any of these Old Testament saints know anything about. He can't be teaching church-age saints because it doesn't exist. These principles are being taught to millennial-age saints. Are they unrelated to us? No, they're not unrelated. But they're not our direct teaching. Our direct teaching is Romans through Jude. That teaches the church. The church is unknown until Matthew 16, and it isn't born until Acts chapter 2. So nobody yet knows anything about the church or is being prepared to be in the church yet. They haven't rejected the Messianic kingdom. It could still happen. We know it is going to be rejected because we're downstream chronologically. But see, they don't know that. They are being taught, how do I get in that Messianic kingdom? And he's telling them, the theme is very clear, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's their problem. Their standard of righteousness is short of what God requires of his children.
But it was never possible. I mean, nobody could follow the law. It was a
Yeah, that's right. You get that righteousness by faith. And that's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. The righteousness of God, apart from the works of the law, has come the righteousness of faith. They don't know all that theology yet. All they know is Abraham was promised the Messianic kingdom. It would be fulfilled by some guy who was the Messiah. This guy is claiming to be that. So how do I get on that train? I want in that kingdom. What do I do? Do I keep following what the scribes and the Pharisees have taught me? He said, no, that doesn't work. They taught you this, but I say that ain't good enough. They taught you that, and I say that ain't good enough. So you got to get off of that train and get over on this other one, which you will. They will do and enter by faith at some point in time, but they won't do it here. They will reject him. But the teaching in the Gospels can't be to the church. It doesn't exist in anybody's thinking yet.
But the principles that you've talked about do.
The principles are related because in both cases, here in the Gospels and later in the Epistles, they reveal the righteous standard of God. That's the same. That's the bridge between the two. But the specific teachings that we live by are in Romans through Jude. Their teaching would be in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. Yes?
So, my thing is Jesus is teaching his disciples right now, and he's expecting his disciples to go out and then create the church and teach them. So Jesus' teachings are somewhat to us. It's not that they're not applicable anyways.
Well, now, he doesn't tell the disciples to go out and create the church.
No, but to continue bringing believers.
He's going to teach them how to help build it later on.
Yes.
See, don't forget, guys, the kingdom could have been instituted here. They could have said yes. They could have said, hey, I believe you. You are the Messiah. I'm going to, by faith, follow you. And he would have then instituted the Messianic kingdom. And I don't know what would have happened to the church. I don't have that answer. But they didn't. We know they didn't. We know what happened. But it could have happened that they accepted all of it.
And the long and the short of it is the only way is by accepting Christ.
In all ages, the only way to salvation is by faith. And they will learn that as he goes along. Remember, he's going to tell them later on, unless you believe that I am he, I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins.
That's right.
They don't quite understand very much of that yet. And so he's trying to entice them, whet their appetites for membership in the Messianic kingdom with a description of righteous behavior and conduct on their part. Not what they had learned from the Pharisees. That all has to change. That's the theme of his sermon. Unless your righteousness is greater than that, you're out of here. So in trying to go back and read this, we got to sort of buffer ourselves from what we know about the church, because it ain't in this sermon. Only in principle does it relate. Yes, ma'am.
But it's really obvious that we can all see that churches, some churches, have not paid attention to this principle. You know, they're not teaching.
Well, they don't pay attention to the epistles either. That's where their instructions should come from.
Well, they're not teaching.
Romans through Jude. If you want to know how to be sanctified and behave before God in a sanctified way, learn Romans through Jude. If you were living back in this day and you want to be sanctified and live righteously before God, learn the Sermon on the Mount. You ain't living back there, right?
No, I mean, I get it in concept what you're saying. However, it would seem to me like you would want to get it what Jesus said. Now, I know that all Scripture's inspired and everything. But
it is.
And I know what you're saying, but it's kind of like, to me, I think that's really confusing.
That's because you guys are not well grounded in the dispensations. We probably ought to take some time out and do that.
Well, I believe in dispensationalism. I do.
Yeah.
But I've never really thought that you put the Old Testament aside. I mean, you know, what Jesus said, Jesus' teaching, and just look at the epistles.
Well, it's related now. You can't put totally set aside anything he says. But the dispensational application of what he says is different. That's why he teaches us in the epistles. He's teaching them in the Gospels.
Because he's speaking to Jewish people mainly.
He's speaking to people that could experience the dispensation of the Messianic Kingdom. They had that opportunity.